What to do if the kingdom seems delayed? Some of us are getting impatient, I know. I know from my mail, except for older people. This is the great thing when we get past the age of about 50 and 60, of course, when we know this kingdom message. And this is not a wrong hope. We would like to live to see the kingdom. But what do we do as the years go by and the months pass? What do we do if the kingdom is delayed? Now, there are two general ways that we look, and I mean everyone, look forward to the future. Number one, we think of what the years to come will do to us. And number two, we think of what we will do in the years to come. And quite a bit of difference between those two methods of looking at the future. The number one is a little pessimistic, fearful of what may happen to us. Number two is optimistic, thinking about what we will do in the years to come. So turn to the book of Acts, and we're going to follow through by just picking out bits and pieces of the beginning of the early church for what we should do, what we should look forward to doing in the years to come. In the first chapter of Acts, the crucifixion and the resurrection have already taken place. And in verse 3, we read of Christ, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and being assembled together of them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence. In other words, Christ is preaching to them now before the ascension those things pertaining to the kingdom of God, and then he is giving them instructions and telling them what's going to happen to them and what they are to do. But they interjected a question. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, this is a normal, natural, human, Christian curiosity. They knew they just had 40 days of instruction in the kingdom of God. So the natural question was, when? Will you do it now? Is the time now? Well, here's Christ's answer. He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. So in these two verses, we have three things that Christ told them. Number one, you're not to know the time when the kingdom will be restored to the house of Israel. Number two, you will receive the Holy Ghost and power. And number three, you are then to be witnesses to me. Of course, he gave them an ever-widening scope of the ministry. Here in this city, then in this nation, then in this end of the earth, then to the other ends of the earth. In verse 9, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. So the instruction by the Lord Jesus Christ was to preach, to be witnesses unto him, literally for all of the earth to the ends of the world, and they were not to know when the kingdom was, and then when he left, the angel had to tell them to quit looking up into heaven. Now, isn't it strange today, the gospel that's taught in the world today attempts to get people to look up into heaven, and even so far as to say, well, Jesus is coming, he'll be here next week or tonight or something. The angel had to tell these men, and now just think of the miraculous events that they saw. You can't blame them for standing there looking after the departing Christ. But the angel said, all right, that's over. Quit looking up into heaven. Go do what the Christ told you to do. Which, of course, than they did. They obeyed, and they went back to Jerusalem, and you know the story in Acts 2. They received, upon schedule, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and began to preach the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of the kingdom. So much so that in verse 41 of Acts 2 we read, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." So they began doing what? Well, preaching Jesus Christ and bringing people to a knowledge of the gospel of the kingdom, which he had taught them and told them to preach. In verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Verse 47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So this is the beginning of what we know as the church age. It was done in obedience to Jesus, and they are now out convincing people to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3, the lame man is healed, and that is explained. We've had a sermon on that, so I'll not cover that. In Acts 4, "As they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." So now here they have opposition. "And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So in spite of the opposition, they keep on preaching. Verse 18, more opposition, "And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus." Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Now remember, they had had 40 days of instruction in the gospel of the kingdom. He says, we've got to preach these things. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people, for all men glorify God for that which was done." So they had enough people following their teaching that the enemies of Christ and the enemies of the disciples were unable to do anything. Verse 32, we read in the first part, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul." Now they have discontinued using numbers and use the term multitude. Acts 5 could take a whole sermon in itself, but it briefly is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who apparently agreed with others to give certain monies and then withheld that and did not give the money, and the result was that they actually died. They dropped dead. And then verse 14, "And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women." Verse 17, more opposition. "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth." And of course they were brought out, and what did they do? They kept on preaching and believing. Verse 42, "And daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Go right on in the next chapter. "And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied," in other words, the first part of this we've been reading, apparently the number of believers is being multiplied. 3,000, then 5,000, and then its number of people reached the point where they call them multitudes. And now this term disciples is used, and I believe that right here it means they had more men to preach. So now they're actually adding preachers. And I might say this, I have been very pleasantly surprised in the last few years to find we are adding more preachers in America in the gospel of the kingdom. Now, by and large, you haven't heard from most of them. We've heard from quite a few who have small groups around the country, and they've not gone on radio, and they're not printing or writing much, and we haven't heard about them. But they are groups with men actually as preachers. We'll discuss that more later, but here they had reached the point where they needed more actual teachers and preachers, which are now being added. They had some problems here, of course, which were solved in verse 3, "Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And I might say that that little part of Acts 6 fits our ministry directly, because we have reached the point now where I need other men to work with me to take off from me a lot of the details of the ministry that I shouldn't spend my time doing. I should be giving my time to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. So this was done, everything being done decently and in order. Verse 7, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." So now they apparently are convincing men who have already been preaching. And I think this will come also. And we're seeing it to some extent already. Men who've been preaching, now the new truth, the gospel of the kingdom, will come and they will join. And then there's the story of Stephen, and chapter 7 is his long sermon, which you know was a sermon about the kingdom. He started out with Abraham and went right on down to the present time in which he was speaking, and because of it, they put him to death. Chapter 8, "And Saul was consenting unto his death, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea, except the apostles." And then in verse 4, "Therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word." So here we have the example of persecution, which was so intense that it was able to drive people from one place to another. But what did it accomplish? It put people in the new cities to preach the word. They went everywhere, scattered everywhere, preaching the word. Everything that happened fulfills the command of Christ for the preaching. Verse 12, "After Philip went to another city, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." Verse 25, "And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Then we have the story of the Ethiopian and the conversion of Saul, who became Paul, in chapter 9. Now we're going to look at this a little closer, and you're probably wondering when Pastor Emery is going to get to the point here. But let's read a little about Paul here first. This is quite familiar to most of you, so I'm not going to read all of the details. You know he was confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in the first part of chapter 9, and then I read in verse 6, "And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." And just take a look very closely at that question. How many of us, if we were confronted with such a miraculous vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, would ask the question that Paul asked? Paul did not say, Lord, what are you going to do with me? Notice, there's a great difference. Today, we are so concerned about what is going to happen to us that I think an awful lot of us, if we were confronted by the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way we knew that he was letting us know we'd done something wrong, we'd say, well, Lord, what are you going to do with me? Now remember, Paul had been out, Saul had been out persecuting the Christians. Apparently, even with the authority to hail them into court, put them into prison, and if you read the context here, he caused the death of Christians. This is why later they didn't trust him for a while. But when he was confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, would to God that we could get all of our Christians to ask the same question. Quit asking, Lord, what are you going to do? When are you going to come and save us? Will you be here next week? Will you get here before the communists get here? No. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Let's go on. He was struck blind, as you know, and then Christ appeared to Ananias to send him to Saul. Verse 13, then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul, or Saul, was not converted to save Paul. Now, I think that's true of a lot of you people. You're not converted and brought into the knowledge of the kingdom of God to get you into the kingdom, but to preach to other people the gospel of the kingdom. And, of course, Paul was a chosen vessel, and apparently he made an excellent choice, because when Paul was confronted with this, the first thing he said, What do you want me to do? Now, I hope and pray that most of us will start to think in that manner. Of course, Christ also added in verse 16, For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is another thing that we know about, we think about, but let's not concern ourselves with it. Paul apparently knew in advance. In the mercy of Christ, he had let him know in advance he was going to suffer many things. But that was not the important thing. The important thing was the answer that Christ gave Paul when he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, that's what we should keep thinking on. In verse 31 of Acts 9, we read this. After Paul or Saul was converted, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, were multiplied. Now, let's not be concerned about this. We may find that as we go on towards the kingdom, that some of our greatest persecutors may be converted and become some of our greatest preachers. I know that I get this a question quite often when we talk about going to Washington, D.C. every year. And I tell people, well, when we go there and call on the congressman, we just go down the hall and we call on everybody. And they say, well, why waste your time on some of those people? Well, I don't know. Maybe we've got some souls back there in Washington, D.C. that have to be confronted with the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. And maybe God is not going to appear to them personally. Maybe he's going to send Pastor Emery or Pastor Record, like he sent Ananias later, to tell Paul what he was to do. And those men have to be told what to do. Now, strangely enough, or perhaps not so strange, I have found, and Pastor Record has found, Pastor Stassel will bear this out, a lot of men who we consider are liberals, maybe even anti-American because of what they do, are actually more receptive to this message than some of these hardcore conservatives. One of the best conversations we've had in Washington, D.C., as far as listening to what we had to say about the economic system and listening to what we had to say about what God's law would do for the people, is the staff assistant to Hubert Humphrey and the lady who is the legislative assistant to Mr. McGovern. Now, isn't that strange? In those offices of those men are people who tell us they believe and agree with us that if we'd turn and do it God's way, the country would be benefited. And yet when I went into Senator Tower's office, who is a great conservative, we never did get to see him, his legislative assistant told us there was no point in our talking to Senator Tower because he was a Bible student and there wasn't anything we could tell him. You see what I mean? You cannot choose yourself who is going to hear the Word of God. Can you imagine the disciples choosing Saul? Not at all. They would have turned him away. In fact, they wouldn't listen to him for years afterwards because of what he'd done. But Christ chose him. So let's think on these things and let's preach this gospel that it may reach those people, regardless of what they're doing now, who, when reached, will say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I think we'll see some of these men who do this. Well, anyway, let's go on in Acts a few more verses here, because there's still something missing here, which I'm going to show you is missing and why. In Acts 11, in verse 21, I read, And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. In Acts 12, and verse 24, I read, But the word of God grew and multiplied. So the concern here was always on the basis of preaching, always on the basis of reaching out to more people, always on the basis of obeying what Christ told them to do. And of course, what brought all this preaching on? Perhaps before I show you the missing ingredient, I better make it plain so you understand what their preaching was. Then I'll show you what was missing from their preaching. In Acts 1 and verse 3, we read that Christ showed himself to them, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the school they graduated from had Jesus Christ as the teacher, and the message they were taught was the kingdom of God. Obviously, this is what they were preaching, which of course we read in Acts 8 and verse 12, I believe of Philip. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. And let's go back to Matthew 13, and let's see what it was that Christ preached. Because sometimes we have the mistaken idea that all Christ preached was personal salvation. And amazingly enough, Jesus Christ hardly said a word about that. But anyway, in Matthew 13, in verse 10 and 11, as the disciples came to him, they asked him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. This is back before his death and resurrection, and he said, The thing you've been given to know is the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. In Luke 4, we have Christ giving the statement of what he came to preach. Luke 4, verse 42 through 43. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. In other words, and this is repeated a number of times, we won't read all of them. In other words, Jesus Christ came to preach the kingdom of God. He told the disciples they were given to know the kingdom of heaven. And then in the instruction he gave them for 40 days and 40 nights after his resurrection, it was about the kingdom. And then we saw that the thing that converted all these people and began to build what we call the church was what? The gospel of personal salvation? Nonsense. The gospel of the kingdom. That is what was preached. Now, I'm not going to ask you, but I wonder how many of you have noticed the thing that is missing in their preaching that we find in so much preaching today. If you haven't seen it already, it's this. No speculation on when Christ would return. No speculation on when Christ would return. Now, you may think this is because he just left. But remember, the only question recorded in the book of Acts that they asked was, Will you do it now? And then when he left, they stood there watching him. And they had to be told to quit looking up, go about your business. Now today, almost everything you hear is Christ may come tonight. The return of Christ is imminent. Everything may be over in a week, or a month, or a year. Most of you know that a number of the major denominations have literally set up dates in which they believe this age is over. The fundamentalists many of the Baptists, most of the prophecy preachers in the 40s and the 30s were telling us the end would come 7 years after the Jews return unto the land. How many of you remember that kind of preaching? For years and years, 7 years after the Jews go back to Palestine, Christ will come, and then will come the 7 years tribulation, and so on. And what had happened? All of these things have not been fulfilled. Now, in the book of Acts, in the letters, you'll find Paul speaking of the return of Christ, but always and forever is the story of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. Now today, at least half of Christendom, when I say half of Christendom, I mean half of the church-going public, attend churches where the main theme is not, let's build families and a Christian civilization, but Christ may return next week or next year or tonight or something. This book, The Bible in America, was published about 30 years ago, and the fellow attempted to give a historical account of the effect of the Bible on the United States. And he's done a pretty good job, I believe, generally speaking. He did not know the gospel of the kingdom as we know it, but of course that was not the concern of this book. But near the end of the book he has a section in here, the influence of the Bible in different ways. And this happens to be a heading, the Bible used to support erratic movements. The Bible used to support erratic movements. I won't read all of them, but the misuse of it, he says, is they've used the Bible to preach the imminent or almost immediate return of Christ. Then he says this, America has had her full share of such use of the Bible. Beginning in 1831, a thoroughly honest but sadly mistaken Vermont farmer, William Miller, began to urge upon the people, in pamphlets and lectures, the rapidly approaching advent of Christ to judgment. The date was set for April 23, 1843. The excitement became intense as the date drew near. Great meetings were held in the open air and in tents. Thousands were won to the idea. Great preparations were made for the event. Men parted with their money freely, believing they would no longer need it, paralyzing business in many sections. But Jesus did not return. The utter failure of the whole scheme did not dampen the ardor of many good men. A monument to that delusion exists among us today in our Adventist churches. History is literally strewn with the set times for Christ's return, though many no longer fix the exact day. During the World War, and he refers to World War I, of course, the public were once more deluged with the idea. Prophecies were all once more receiving final fulfillment. So we were told, and Jesus could be expected most any time, certainly very soon. It was said, frankly, that it was useless to talk about reconstruction following the war, since Christ would be here shortly to take things over in his own way. But Jesus did not return. And then he goes on and tells of this going on. And I can remember, as a child, my parents talking about, when we lived in California, how people sold their homes, sold their businesses, took their money and went on a splurge, because the world was going to be over and Jesus was going to return momentarily. Today, we have this in a little more subtle way in a doctrine called the rapture of the church. Almost all of you know about it. And what is it? Christ may return for his bride tonight. And they've got a song out now. I hear it on the radio about auto accidents and buses going down the road without drivers. Churches empty because millions have disappeared. And you know what this does? This prevents our people from learning God's Word and building Christian families and Christian societies. Now, we have to be mighty careful as we teach and preach the gospel of the kingdom that we don't give our people the idea that, well, there isn't much for you to do because Christ is going to do something to you. He's going to come and save you, or he's going to come and take you off. Remember, Paul, or Saul, under the situation existing in his day, could have expected the rapture when Jesus confronted him, right? Paul could have said, well, you've come for me, either to kill me or to take me. But that was not what Paul said. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And if we can get this idea in our heads, that when God gives us knowledge of his word, it's because he wants us to do something, not that he's going to come and do it for us. And this is a great danger, even in the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. I have a rather long letter here from some people who, I won't read it all and give too much background, but they attended the meetings of one of the men who preached the identity message for many years, but he made the great mistake of setting dates. And here's what they say to some extent. The first part of the letter is addressed to me, and they thank me for not setting dates and not preaching that Jesus Christ is going to come right away. She says, "Because we seek him and desire to see him return soon, it is sometimes hard to think of all this evil to continue and continue. We must obey his commandments and fear God to endure to the end, to continue, to occupy, get married and have children until he comes. We must study, give testimony of him and his word, to pray and be watchful." She has the scriptural idea. Not to dwell on this subject, but, and then she names the other minister, has made statements like there'll never be another election. Man will never land on the moon are but only two. He told my husband and I back in the summer of 1968, after a discussion of the school system, quote, "not to worry as your boy would be going to school." In other words, Christ was going to come so soon that don't worry about the corruption in the school because he'll never get to school. She says, "Our boy is now in fifth grade. Yes, God has taught us well to watch, to listen, and discern." And then she wrote, as you can see, a total of about 4 pages where she told me of other people who had actually left the movement because they had been told that Christ was coming at a certain time, the day came and went, or that Christ was coming soon, and they quit all of their normal pursuit of business because they thought it was all over. Now, can you imagine, in the first or the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, that if these men had told this kind of a thing to the people, would they have gone out and did all this preaching and teaching and working and building and believing that they did? No. And this is the great problem that we have as kingdom people. And brother, sister, let's remember what Paul said. "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Let's not get the erroneous idea that regardless of how bad things are, there's nothing for us to do because Jesus is soon going to come and do it all. Now, I don't know, but if you'll turn with me to Jeremiah 29, I want to read you the words of a prophet of God who was in a captivity in Babylon and wrote to the Israel people in Babylon. And we believe we are in Babylon today. Most of you know the world antichrist system is called prophetically in the Bible Babylon. And here is Jeremiah's advice to the Israel people in Babylon. Jeremiah 29. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, here's what he told Israel in captivity. Verse 4, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem into Babylon, build ye houses, and dwell in them, and plant gardens, and eat the fruits of them. Take ye wives, and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands." In other words, go on, generation after generation, "that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished." I know personally people in America today, personal acquaintances of mine, who have decided not to have children because the age is almost over. How many saw the letter written by a man professing to be a Christian in the paper here about 2 weeks ago, saying that abortion was all right because the age is over and the time for raising children is at an end? Do you see, well, how far this doctrine that Christ will come right now will carry people? He said it's all right to kill the children because Christ will return in a matter of very short time. That was in the newspaper. All right, Jeremiah says, "You're in Babylon. You do these things. You take wives. You build houses. You plant gardens. You do all of the things you would do because God is going to take care of you even in captivity." And he even said that the captivity was long. Turn with me over to 2 Peter chapter 3, and we'll close there, because this is long after the old Babylonian captivity, and this is, I believe, for us today. 2 Peter 3. Peter has written about all of the things that were happening and are going to happen in the end of the age. In verse 13 he says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore," in other words, because we do this, look forward to the kingdom, "wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." In other words, you keep doing what a Christian is supposed to do. He goes on, verse 17, "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Now this dear lady in this letter, and this man in this book, gives examples of people who fell away from the faith because they had been convinced the return of Christ was at a certain time or imminent, and the time passed, they didn't come, and they fell away from the faith. Now let's be careful that we do not speak of these things as being so close that people will give up and turn away and fall from their own steadfastness, but grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. While we're in this Babylonian captivity, let us build houses, let us plant, let us get married, let us have children, and let us convince our children to do the same thing. God knows alone what he told the apostles. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons. That's for God Almighty to know when the return of Christ is. Let's preach and teach the building of the kingdom of God on earth, and that means building Christian homes, building Christian families, and yes, even building a Christian civilization. Sounds silly, doesn't it, talk about building a Christian civilization? That's what we're to be doing right now. Not looking up into the heaven. The angel told them, and we'd better obey. Quit looking up into heaven. Get our eyes on the kingdom of God here, now, and for this time. So let's not turn away. Let's not fall from steadfastness. Let's preach the gospel of the kingdom, and we'll see happen to us what happened to these people. A great and wonderful turning in Israel. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that the great hope of thy return does not keep us from doing the work you have given us in this age. God, help us to be steadfast, to look to thee, to preach and to believe the kingdom of God. And Father, we thank you for thy shed blood and for thy word and thy covenant that have sealed the kingdom to us. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.